To the Gospel of Matthew, if you want to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and if you're visiting with us, we hope you already have been made to feel welcome, and if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can grab a black hardback Bible in the seat in front of you. We'll find Matthew 4 on page 961 in those Bibles, 961. Matthew chapter 4 will begin the official final confirmation of the Lord Jesus in verses 1 to 11 of this significant portion of God's Word. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1, it is written, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we come and stand before you now in the victory of your Son, of which we've just read. We pray that as the devil has no foothold on him, because he is your Son in the flesh, our Savior and King, that we would rejoice, we would repent, and we would walk before you in humility and hope, because the kingdom of heaven has come and will surely be ours if we trust your Son. Help us, our Father, to rest in him, and give us all ears to hear and eyes to see your glory in his face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was one of my first sermons over 20 years ago, this chapter, this passage, How to Fight Temptation. I mean, what better example than the Lord Jesus? Here he is fighting the devil with the Bible, Deuteronomy no less. So, Christian, you want to be holy? Fight temptations with the Bible like Jesus. I mean, does it get any more straightforward than this? Man, would I love to have that one back. Not that I said anything overly wrong, but overall, it was an exercise in missing the point. It is a common problem we all share in visible Christianity today, our tendency towards how-tos. In his modern tract, Why Johnny Can't Preach, T. Davin Gordon made this observation. How-to preaching reduces life and religion to technique, and it suggests that a sinner can change his ways if he has just the right method. How-to preaching pushes the person and work of the redeeming Christ out of the hearer's consideration. And Gordon's exactly right. How-to preaching has reduced Christianity to a moralistic exercise, where Jesus is little more than a great example for what we really can all do on our own, and his work and his person are abstractions for theological nerds, not something that really matters. And that truly is a tragic problem for what has been rightly called Christless Christianity that plagues so much of what we see today. But what we've already seen in Matthew's first three chapters is that he has written a theological work so that that doesn't happen to us. Front and center is the identity and the authority of the Lord Jesus. And we saw that climax in many ways in the ceremony last week at the end of chapter 3 in his baptism as Jesus was commissioned into earthly ministry as an adult. And we saw how Jesus, in verse 16, was anointed by the Spirit as a new prophet. We saw how he entered the water to be washed as a new priest, and how he was, as he was anointed by the prophet John, brought into the new king and his new royal reign, so that the Father could say at the end of chapter 3, "I am well pleased with my beloved Son." Now, at the beginning of creation, that's what God also said. He was well pleased. In Genesis 1, it says repeatedly, it was very good. He made man in his image to have dominion and rule like a king. He placed Adam in a garden to live before his presence, where life blooms and humanity was to flourish in communion with him. Man was to work and keep the garden as God's temple, like a priest. And then the Lord gave Adam his word, his prohibitions and his warning and his promises. And Adam was to preserve it for others so that he repeated God's word on earth as a prophet. God made Adam to be a prophet, priest, and king before God, and God saw it and was well pleased. It was very good. But then a serpent crept into God's temple, the garden. And he uttered the very first lie on God's earth. He said, in contrast to God's warning, "You will not surely die when you disobey God." And then he twisted God's word in Genesis 3. And he said, "God's just hiding from you. He knows you will be like God." But the lie in that temptation is that Adam and Eve were already like God. They were made in his image. Satan lied that it was possible to have life without God. There is no life without the author of life. It's impossible. But seduced by Satan's temptations, our parents believed the lie, and they became less like God than they had been created to be. And they became as sinners, like all of us now, subject to death. And exiled from God's garden, humanity was cursed to live in a wilderness. And then, over a millennia before what we read here in Matthew 4, God called Israel, whom he called his son. He called Israel out of slavery into the wilderness to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to have a whole nation whose prophets and priests and kings reflected God to the world, and God would bring them into a land like a garden, flowing with milk and honey. But again, God was refused. His people trusted themselves, and again, they were exiled from God's presence into the wilderness, awaiting for God to return again. But now, what we've read in the Gospel of Matthew is that another man is standing on earth. And he is not in the line of Adam. He is conceived by the Spirit in a virgin's womb. He does not share Adam's sin. And now he goes to the place of our travail. And he identifies with humanity as a man in the wilderness of separation from God. And he goes out there to meet our great foe, our first foe, that liar and murderer, the devil. Where we have always failed, Christ goes to meet the one who's always beat us. So the question before us as we come out of Jesus' baptism and now into Matthew 4, is this God's prophet, priest, and king as the baptism symbolized? Or is he just going to be exiled with the rest of humanity outside God's presence? And what we see here at the beginning of Matthew 4 is the answer to these questions. Jesus is led by God the Spirit to confront the devil, to confirm what was declared over him in his baptism. He is God's prophet, priest, and king, the Redeemer who has come. I want us to consider first, more broadly, this situation in our spiritual war, and then consider secondly, this passage, our victorious Savior. Let's think first, more broadly, in our spiritual war in this passage. Scripture says that we do not fight against flesh and blood. There is a spiritual battle that transcends the material world, and it's invisible to our senses, but is no less real. And I want us to address some of the wider theological issues if we're to accurately parse what's happening here in the life and ministry of Jesus in Matthew 4, and there's two in particular we want to unwind. We want to think about God's sovereignty over Satan, and we want to think about Jesus's impeccability, his inability to sin. Let's think first about God's sovereignty over these temptations. We are immediately struck by this in verse 1 as we find out that Jesus was led by the Spirit to the devil. I mean, what's going on there? We have the mystery here of God's sovereignty. While the devil is the only source of the wicked temptations, God is sovereignly intending them for his holy purpose to strengthen and confirm Jesus' authority and identity. Now, this isn't the first time in Scripture we're exposed to this reality, notably the book of Job in the Old Testament, where God handed Job over to Satan's evil purpose to vindicate his Holy One, that Job loved God for God, not just for what God gave him. And here we have a similar sovereign permission granted. We even see in verse 5 and verse 8 that the devil in some way can take Jesus and set him in different places for his purposes. How do we grasp this permission that God is giving to the evil one? Well, we have a vivid precedent in the history of Israel in the life of David. In King David, at the end of his reign, and in his sinful census-taking of Israel, that's recorded in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, we have different accountability being laid out. For example, in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, we read this: "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" And then, after David did that, in his arrogant reliance on his own strength, David confesses this in verse 10. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." But then in the account in 1 Chronicles 21, we read this in verse 1. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." In the same event, David's arrogant census and self-promotion of Israel is attributed to three orders of cause: God, Satan, and David. Who's responsible? Well, yes, in different ways. God intended to judge Israel. His anger was kindled against them. So he sovereignly handed David over to the temptations of the devil, whom tempted David after his own sin. All the sin originated in David. That's why he confessed, "I have sinned greatly." But it had been stoked by the temptations of Satan. But even all this was under the sovereign decree and design of God for his holy purpose. What men and the devil mean for evil, God means for good. God means to soften and sanctify his people even when he hands them over into discipline and justice. This is why in the New Testament, we read of church discipline as being delivered over to Satan. It's giving one over to the place of temptation to face the consequences of their rebellion and independence, that hopefully they would be brought to repentance when they see what it means to be cast away from God's protective presence. It's why Israel was taken into the desert after the Exodus and after their liberation. It was to prove their trust in the Lord who delivered them. And there in the wilderness, they failed. They failed to trust God. Psalm 78, verse 18, we read this: they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. So, to identify with God's people and to validate that he's God's anointed, God's prophet, his priest, and king, Jesus, in his human nature, is being handed over to the devil in the wilderness to be tested as God's son. Now that brings us to our then second question about these temptations. What do they mean for Jesus? What are we to understand about Christ in the midst of these temptations? And we've already heard from our brother what Scripture teaches us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every respect, Jesus was tempted like us, so he can, the Bible says, sympathize with our weaknesses. So it raises the question, was it really possible that Christ could have sinned? And if it wasn't, were his temptations real at all? Usually this question is framed around the notion of impeccability. That just means unable to sin. Was Jesus able to sin, peccable, or unable to sin, impeccable? We're not asking whether he did sin, he didn't. But was it possible, or were his temptations, if not, real? The Scripture tells us in James chapter 1, verse 13, clearly, God cannot be tempted with evil. So Christ, according to his divine nature, cannot be tempted as God. But in his human nature, he was truly tempted. Was it possible for Christ to have ever sinned? No. He's impeccable. Once God the Son assumed a human nature, to be a single person in the union of human and divine, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, he was responsible for all Jesus did in his human nature. If Christ could have sinned, it would mean that God could have been in an inseparable union with sin. And that is impossible. Jesus was impeccable, unable to sin. So our question then about Jesus' temptations often are based on an assumption not in the text. Jesus was really tempted as we are really tempted, but he is not like us in a very important respect. Jesus had no sinful impulses arising from within. He did not have a sinful nature. This explains why the devil's temptations we just read in this passage, notice they never refer to any internal struggle in Jesus like they can for us. The devil never says, "I know you really want this. I know this is tough. Go ahead." Because Jesus had no lust for sin. Quite unlike us, not partaking in original sin, he had no desires, sinful impulses, or urges. But he came to share our infirmities and weaknesses. That's why the devil goes after him with hunger, goes after him in verse 6 with his own vindication, goes after him in verse 8 possessing the earth. All of the things the devil goes after are just desires, not wicked ones in themselves. As a man, according to his human nature, Christ felt the pull of those proposals. Hunger, after 40 days, is a real force. He really struggled against that in his humanity. In fact, we could say this: Jesus felt the force of temptation unlike any other man who's ever lived, because he felt its depth and its strength to an extent that no man has ever felt them. Jesus is holy and perfect. So temptation is greater because he understands the actual depth and extent of the temptation more than anyone else. We're all acclimated to sin, and we don't even realize it because it's the water we swim in. A world of sin. We acclimate even to the particular sins of the culture around us. I see it in how we respond to sexual immorality at times. What would have generations ago scandalized people is now being used to sell hamburgers. And Christians sometimes even respond with, well, it's everyone's struggle. We equivocate, we excuse, we compare. We don't grasp the full weight and horror of sin because we're so familiar with it. It's all around us and it's within us. But Jesus, he's wholly unfamiliar with the impulses to sin. He has none. He didn't grasp it. John Murray observed this: Jesus' impeccable holiness, listen, added intensity to the grief of temptation. For the holier a person is, the more excruciating temptation is. For our Lord, this was true to an incomparable degree because he was perfect. Jesus, in his holy perfection, you see, he understood the evil of sin to an extent that we can't because we share in that evil ourselves. It's in a way almost incomprehensible to us. Can you imagine never having had a sinful thought or desire in your life? Never having had to push a thought away, or I can't believe I just thought that. I can't imagine that. So what horror to live as a holy man truly and have sin suggested to you like it was to Jesus. He was grieved to an extent that is incomparable and in many ways almost incomprehensible to us. But not only the depth of temptation, but also the strength of it went his entire life. Since Adam, all of humanity has eventually given in to temptation. And the pressure comes off because we give in to it. If temptation was a river, we've all eventually flowed with the current, and only sporadically do we swim upstream. Jesus swam upstream his entire life. Through his own death, he swam righteously, and he persevered sinlessly in heart, soul, mind, and strength in his entire person. To the very end of his life, to his death on the cross, Jesus went to an extent that no single human has ever experienced. Our Lord never gave in. He never had a brief outburst. He never had a small indulgence. He never blew off a little steam. He never told himself, well, I've been good this long, this won't hurt anybody. He never said, well, this is just a small thing, it's not as bad as the next guy. Not even once, ever. And he endured obediently in that perfect righteous frame to the very end of his life. An obedience that again is nearly incomprehensible to us. So we must step back and ask, in the end, who felt temptation more in the depth of its horror and the extent of its pressure, us or Jesus? Jesus, of course. The truth is, Jesus understands what it means to be tempted more than we could ever fathom. And so, he is our impeccable high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted as we are, but sinless. And we're assured that before him, our needs are always known, and his ability to address our need with mercy and grace, as the scripture says, is unquestionable. So as we have ourselves situated then with our spiritual war, let's think now about our victorious Savior here in this passage. Our Lord has passed through the waters of baptism and confession when he had nothing to confess. And so now he enters the place of trial and temptation with Satan to fulfill all righteousness in our place. First, we read in verse 2 that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and that's not because it was taking Jesus 40 days to find his purpose. He's entering the place of judgment. Remember in Genesis, the earth was flooded for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's retracing the steps of Israel's judgment, who spent 40 years in the desert for disobedience. Jesus is the new Israel, identifying with judged humanity. He's entering the place of judgment. And he's retracing the life of Moses. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights on Sinai before receiving the law. Before Jesus goes to publicly give God's word, he's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is in the place of human judgment, waiting on his Father to confirm his identity and authority before he goes forth to lead God's people in liberation by heralding the true word of God. Now, a 40-day fast, we are told, is right about the limit of the human breaking point before the human body goes into real starvation. And here, if you will, at the breaking point of human weakness and frailty, it's then, verse 3, that the devil shows up with three temptations. The first, beginning in verse 3, the devil refers back to the Jordan to manipulate the concept of Jesus' sonship. If you are the Son of God, shouldn't it be proven by your ability to dress your own needs, to deal with your deep weakness and make these stones become bread? If you go to the Judean wilderness today, there are native stones there scattered throughout the countryside, and they look like little loaves. Just turn one into bread. That is to say, what the devil was getting at, deceitfully and subtly, can you really trust God the Father to provide as he's promised? Remember, this is where Israel stumbled. God brought them and liberated them with the mighty right hand and brought them out of slavery into the wilderness. But once they got there, they then remembered that Egypt had bread and the wilderness didn't seem to. And they quit trusting the God who just saved them, the God who just liberated them. Yes, he saved us, but how is he ever going to provide for us? But Jesus, verse 4, replies as he will every time, "It is written." What God's word has said is the word by which Jesus walks. And every time he quotes Deuteronomy, that is not insignificant. Because God's law, the covenant that Israel broke, what got them exiled from the land and out of God's presence back into the wilderness, Jesus is keeping explicitly. He's keeping the law. He's fulfilling all righteousness. And obediently, he says in verse 4, he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. To live righteously is to rely on God's command and God's promises, even for good things like bread and provision. When you are hungry for 40 days, it's not wrong to desire food. But Jesus, even as the perfect Son, will rely on his Father's timing for his ministry and his mission. Jesus' sonship, in other words, unlike how Adam's sonship was corrupted, Jesus' sonship is not a self-reliant independence. It's true, faithful obedience to the Father's will. And the Father had not decreed it was time for him to break his fast, so he wouldn't break his fast. He would wait on his God and Father. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus will say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." I live on doing what God says. So Jesus is the new and true prophet. So the Father was right to be pleased. Then in verse 5, we come to the second temptation. Somehow, in some way, the devil transports Jesus to the temple, either in reality or in a vision. And there in verse 5, at the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, this is the corner of Solomon's portico. It juts to the east against the Kidron Valley, and it would have been roughly a 450-foot drop straight down. And here, the devil gets even more insidious. And he apes Jesus' fidelity to Scripture. In verse 6, and the devil himself says, "It is written." And then he cites Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. "Prove his sonship. Have the angels protect you." Now, what's the devil prompting here? He's trying to prompt a public spectacle. If Jesus were to miraculously descend 500 feet off the temple in the center of Jerusalem, that would display his messianic title and authority with unparalleled clarity to everyone around. It would rally people to him as their new political and military leader to throw off the yoke of the Romans and to lead them into triumph. But the devil is lying about Psalm 91. Hidden in every temptation is a lie. And in Psalm 91, if you read the whole psalm, God promises his protection to those who are faithful to him. Notably, in the verses just before the ones the devil cited, we read this: because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague will come near your tent. What the devil is doing is trying to tempt Jesus to actually remove himself from God's protection, to renounce the Lord as his refuge. And just as Israel failed at Massah, where they lacked water and quarreled and tested God as though he could not be trusted, it is faithlessness that needs God to prove himself. That's the sin of testing God. As though he cannot be trusted. He's not credible. He hasn't given enough of his fidelity. He's unreliable and unproven. But it is because Jesus fulfills Psalm 91 and makes the Lord his refuge that he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 in verse 7 and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And he commits to waiting on his Father to protect him and trust him and not test him. And that'll be proven in verse 11 at the end of the passage when God is faithful with his angels, just as Psalm 91 promised. And Jesus is waiting on his Father. Jesus will continue to trust his Father's word and promise to protect him. And he will be glorified in Jerusalem, not in a public spectacle to be a political hero like the kingdoms of this world, but he will be lifted up on a cross. And there again, on that cross, the hiss of the serpent will show up and Satan will tempt him through the mouths of those who pass by. And in Matthew 27, verse 40, we read that they passed by and asked, "If you are the Son of God," where have we heard that? They said, "Come down from the cross. Prove your sonship by rescuing yourself. Protect yourself." Now, of course, the irony is it's precisely because he is the Son of God that he doesn't come down from the cross. It's because God had sent him to be a new priest who sacrificed himself for his people that he persevered in waiting on his Father. He is the final mediator between God and man, and he came to offer the sacrifice of himself on the cross. That was his glory. That is how he will draw all men to himself. That is how light will shine in Jerusalem. And that is how he will be recognized as Lord and God, the Savior of the world. And the faithful will look on the cross like the centurion will in Matthew 27 and say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." By foregoing the devil's spectacle for the Father's saving work, it is proof that he trusts God and will be protected by the Father because he'll be raised from the dead on the third day. Jesus is the new priest, just as the Father declared. And so God is right to be well pleased with him. That brings us to the third temptation. And finally, in verse 9, the devil just puts off all pretense and bears the full fangs of his fury against God and his truly wicked desires. The devil at the end wants to be God and to get God in the flesh, Jesus, to worship him. And he says in verse 9, the devil will renounce the world and all those who follow him just for that. And what the devil exposes here is the sin beneath every sin, the original sin of Satan, and with what he tempted our parents in the garden and what is still underneath every temptation we face today. Just get rid of God. Just be done with him. Just renounce him. Live on your own. And Jesus, finally, at such heinous temptation in verse 7, in righteous anger, commands Satan to go away. And the most basic principle of God's word he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 again, verse 13, you worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The kingdoms of the world that the devil shows him, as Psalm 2 says, have set themselves together against the Lord. What kind of prize is it to possess them? And all these kingdoms will be judged if there's no Savior. They'll all be judged, and there is actually nothing for Jesus to possess. You see, the devil is the father of lies. It's all lies. The Lord Jesus will worship the Lord alone, who will give him all the kingdoms of the world when he is crowned on the other side of the cross. All authority in heaven and on earth will be given to him. And even on the cross, in irony, King of the Jews will hang because he's rescuing sinners from the domain of darkness to be transferred into the kingdom, his kingdom, the kingdom of God's beloved Son, to be transferred from the devil's lies and to be brought to himself. And then he will send his disciples to all the nations to call all men to salvation in him. And one day he will return and he will bring his kingdom of heaven to pass forever on earth. And Satan and all who follow him will be cast into the lake of fire and be condemned for an eternity of self-worship and torment. Christ is the new king. He is the one God has promised. But he reigns through his obedience to God the Father, even through death on a cross. The devil is a liar and a murderer. Jesus came to bring life, and life abundantly in him. And he looked the world and the devil in the face at the breaking point of human weakness, and he didn't blink at all. He was tempted as a prophet, and he committed himself to relying on God's word alone. He was tempted as a priest to forego the sacrifice of himself, and he refused to be obedient to the point of death on the cross. And he was tempted as a king to think somehow he could gain God's world without God. And he persisted to gain the world through the resurrection from the dead. We now see here in verse 11, unequivocally, unquestionably, there's a new Adam on earth. There's a new man. A man, verse 11, from whom the devil flees. There is a man that the devil has no foothold on. He has no angle to. There is a man who fulfills all righteousness, and with him the Father is well pleased. Now there's going to be more temptations, and we'll see them as the gospel proceeds. But now we know exactly how Jesus will respond. And all the temptations will track along the same lines as this. Jesus gained the crown without the cross. Look out for yourself. In Matthew 16, verse 21, after Jesus foretells his death, Peter rebukes him for such a thought. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan," because it's the hiss of the serpent to suggest that the crown could belong to Christ without the cross. It's only through the cross that there will be any kingdom. But that's Satan's lie, that you can have a crown without the cross. But it's only a lie. There is no crown without a cross. Without the cross, there are no citizens. Without the cross, there is no kingdom. Without the cross, there is only judgment. There is no new heavens. There is no new earth. There is only destruction of everything. Without the cross, there's nothing. It's a lie. There is no crown without the cross. The devil is a liar and a murderer, and he has been from the beginning, and he remains so here and to this day. But Jesus has now confirmed he is the Savior. His baptism was not empty ceremony. And now, as we conclude this portion, we know Salvation is guaranteed. It's not accomplished, but it's guaranteed. It's going to happen. There is a man on earth on whom the devil has no foothold. And that means, now as we go to the rest of the chapter, there's good news to preach. His public ministry can begin. And in verse 17, he will proclaim, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We know it's coming because there is a new priest and a new king who's going to bring it to pass. And he will then begin, verse 23, healing and teaching with the authority he has of the Son of God. Jesus arises from the wilderness with the strength of a warrior who has defeated the foe of humanity. And finally, there's a man who has won for the first time in history. A man defeated the devil. And so he arises in triumph to preach and to heal. Sinclair Ferguson said this, "In the power of the Spirit, Jesus advances as the divine warrior, the God of battles who fights on behalf of his people and for their salvation. And his triumph in the wilderness demonstrated the kingdom of God is near and the messianic conflict had begun." Jesus will fulfill his calling as his Father commands. In obedience to death, even death on the cross, and rising to redeem his people, and sending his Spirit to recreate a new people in him until one day he returns to remake heaven and earth to be a garden again forever, where his people will flourish with life for eternity. What Jesus has done is the main point of this passage, and he's won. And he will continue to win through the cross. Now, beloved, this has enormous implications for what we do. Notably and most foundationally, dear Christian, the devil has no foothold on you. Because God's Son has redeemed you by his work and through no works of your own. Our guilt is real, but as we've seen here, so is Christ's triumphant march to victory. He's won. And we can live on the basis of his work, trusting and relying on him. This is why how-tos are far less effective than who he is. Because the main idea before you ever get to how-to is, what has Jesus done? Martin Luther said this when a doctor came to him. A doctor came troubled and depressed, and he said to Martin Luther, "The devil is a master at taking hold of us where it hurts most." And Luther replied to him, "Yes, he is quite agile. He can make the oddest syllogisms, like, 'You have sinned, God is angry with you, therefore despair.' Accordingly, we must proceed from the law to the gospel and grasp the article concerning the forgiveness of sins. And this we especially do with prayer." Where do we begin in our fight with ongoing temptation? It is in the finished work of Christ. Yes, I am guilty, but Christ has triumphed. There is no guilt in him. And as I trust him, I belong to him. And so I begin with his finished work and the forgiveness of my sins in Christ and fight temptation from the place of Jesus' victory. Luther went on to say, "The devil can't have any other intention than to destroy us because he's the foe of Christ. The best thing we can do, therefore, is to put our fists together and pray." We pray and we remember that Christ has won. And we remember also that in this world, our discipleship is patterned after the life of Christ. In chapter 16, Matthew, Jesus will say this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" You see, there's no crown without a cross for us either. But our cross is not a cross of redemption. That's done in Jesus' work. Our cross is being sanctified as the fruit of his work, to follow the pattern of his life, to become more like him. And the devil will constantly have, really at the end of the day, just one temptation. Forget Jesus, get the world. Forget Jesus, get the world. But it's a lie. Like every other temptation, it's all a lie. The world belongs to Jesus. And you don't get it if he doesn't have you. And here's the thing, Christians. Those who lose the world in order to gain their souls, in the end, they get the world too. A new one. In the victory of Christ and his eternal kingdom. The devil has come to lie. Jesus has come to give life and life abundant. And Christian, in Jesus, there is a prophet who will tell you nothing but the truth about God and about yourself and about sin and about hope. There is a priest who will never fail in his intercession for you and will eternally secure your presence in the place in the presence of God. And there is a king who has triumphed valiantly, and he will bring every one of his saints into his kingdom when it comes, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, eternally and finally. So, beloved, we can look temptation in the face. We can endure all the wiles of the evil one and the world and evil the subtle ones that arise in our own flesh. And we can declare very simply, Jesus has won, the devil has failed, I am his, and you have no final hold on me. He is the victor. He is the champion. My sin does not have the final word on my life because Jesus has won. That's where we begin, simply yet securely, as we fight temptation. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you must see in the devil's temptations here in this passage your own sin and your own lusts and desires. Beneath everything else and all that manifests itself differently in every life is one commonality. We want God's gifts without God. That is our sin. It's our rebellion, and for it we deserve an eternal judgment. But God has sent his Son, a Redeemer, to endure our judgment in our place on the cross and to rise again so that if you trust him, his victory is yours, his kingdom is yours, his intercession is yours, and his truth will guide you all the way to glory. Trust in Christ, the only man on earth the devil has never beat. And when we trust him, the devil has no more hold on us, and we live in the freedom of his kingdom forever. J. Gresham Machen, the great Presbyterian theologian in the 20th century, said, "We shall remain forever in the gloom if we attend merely to the character of Jesus and neglect the thing he has done. If we try to attend to his person but neglect the message, we shall never have vital contact with Jesus if we neglect the message, for it is the message that makes him ours." Friends, it's not first a question of what would Jesus do. It is first always a question, what has Jesus done? He has conquered the devil. He has achieved fully realized human holiness. He is God's prophet. He is God's priest, he is God's king, and he will bring all who are his into an eternal kingdom. Trust him. He's won. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the victory you have achieved for us in your Son. We pray that you would cause the realization of his triumph to dawn more on our hearts and minds, that we might walk more than conquerors in him. Not as the world understands conquerors, but as eternally victorious, even through suffering and self-denial, because you will bring us all the way to you. Father, we thank you for the victory that your Son achieved through his death on the cross, that we get to live in light of the victory and final declaration that it is finished. Help us to fight our very real temptations, our sinful impulses. Help us to encourage one another that we have a champion who has accomplished all for us. We now need but live in his strength and reliance of his Spirit with great faith. We ask this would be ours by your grace and mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.